Right, we're going to be studying the 23rd Psalm today and also into next Sunday, and we want to do a thorough study of it. And so we've started out with just some preliminary things that we ought to see before we're able to get into the text. And we stopped with the 7th of 10 observations on Psalm 23 with the question, how many figures of speech are there in Psalm 23? And we'll give three approaches to it, and then one that I think is probably the best. First, how many metaphors or figures of speech in Psalm 23? First option, only one, a shepherd. In other words, the only figure of speech that we've got is that the Lord is going to be seen as a shepherd. The problem with that comes down to the fifth verse, when it says, you prepare a table before me, and then concludes by saying, my cup runs over. How can you get the idea of a banquet table, and how can you get the idea of an overflowing wine cup? How can you get that associated with a shepherd? In other words, the shepherd is pastoral life. And therefore, some have said, well, the shepherd is certainly is a figure of speech, and that's important, but there's not one metaphor in Psalm 23. There are two. And the two are shepherd, which is an obvious one. But when you come down to the table and the cup, you now have a picture of a gracious host. And they would say there are two figures of speech we've got to keep in mind. We've got to understand what the shepherd does for the sheep in order to understand Psalm 23. We've also got to understand what an oriental host was like. What would they do for their guests? And therefore, they would outline Psalm 23 this way. 1 through 4 is your shepherd metaphor. And then 5 and 6 is your host. And therefore, we'll be able to talk about the shepherd and the sheep in 4 verses. But when we come down to verse 5, we've got to leave the shepherd image and we've got to think about the graciousness of an oriental host. The problem that I have with that is verses 5 and 6 are emphasizing the table and the feeding. If that is referring to a host and not a shepherd, it's very hard for me to imagine any concept of using a shepherd metaphor and a shepherd that doesn't feed, because that really is the essence of shepherding, which is in the area of feeding. If we take this two-metaphor thing, however, then we've got a shepherd in Psalm 23 that guides sheep, that leads sheep, but there's nothing there about this shepherd feeding his sheep. And that would be, to me, is really fatal to that second two-figure type thing. Some say, however, no, there are three. And the first one is the shepherd metaphor, 1 through 3a. 3a ends with, he restores my soul. Then notice the next phrase says, he leads me. And those that hold this would go from 3b part of the verse down through verse 4 and say, we now have the image of a guide. And you have the guiding aspect down until you get to the final verses, verses 5 and 6. And verse 5, you prepare a table. 5 and 6 is the image of a host. I think you can see how each one of these is plausible. I think this one is really strained. Why, just because guidance comes into the picture, do you have to leave the shepherd metaphor? Doesn't a shepherd guide and lead his sheep? And therefore, I think the best solution, and it's best because it's mine, the best solution to Psalm 23 is to say it's all shepherd with two aspects. And what you have is in verses 1 through 4, you've got the shepherd in the fields. Then in 5 and 6, you've got the shepherd acting as host. That one is particularly appealing to me simply because in 1969 I experienced just that. An individual who was a shepherd also invited me to his abode for a dinner. And if I've ever seen a gracious host, this had to be it. And therefore, it's very easy for me to see the two fitting together. And this is the way we'll treat it, is we'll have the shepherd in the fields taking care of the sheep in the first four verses, and then we'll have his hosting idea coming into the latter part. All right, number eight then. What is the structure of Psalm 23? And I would mold it, and this is the way our outline will go, around three things. First of all, and very important, is it gives us the identity of the shepherd. And it furnishes the identity of the shepherd two ways. By name, by metaphor. Identity of the shepherd, by name, by metaphor. Notice how the psalm begins. It says, the Lord. And we'll go into that word when we get to it. But the word Lord is Yahweh. So his name is Yahweh. Now, again, with that name Yahweh, or sometimes translated Jehovah, with that, you might not associate anything. This is the key name. When God wants to express himself to his creatures, there's the key right there. And when we come to that name, in going through the details of Psalm 23, we'll do some work with it. Yahweh is the identity of the shepherd. The metaphor is Yahweh under the image of a shepherd. And we'll do some work with what did a shepherd do in biblical times? What was his responsibility? What was his function? But the whole stress comes in the first words, the Lord is my shepherd. Emphasis on the identity of the shepherd. After all, the identity of the shepherd is tremendously important. If the shepherd is going to care for the sheep, then the bigger and more powerful and mighty and more loving the shepherd, the better the sheep are, right? If someone would say to you, you have someone who wants to be your benefactor, that's good news. But what are you going to say next? You're going to say who? And, well, why do you want to know the identity of the benefactor? You've got a benefactor. Just trust it. Well, the who is important because if the benefactor is someone who is extremely wealthy, then that is more important than finding out that your benefactor is just like you. He has as much on his Macy's bill as you do, and he also uses Visa to the maximum, and you lose some of the enthusiasm because of what? The identity of the benefactor. So that, starting right out with Psalm 23, we've got a shepherd. Well, that's great. Who is he? And when we find out that the shepherd is Yahweh, or the shepherd is the Lord, then we begin to get some of the excitement of it. But that is the first part of the psalm, the identity of the shepherd. Second, then, we have a theme statement. A key statement or a theme sentence. And the theme sentence is, I shall not want. A theme statement is simply a statement of which everything else just fills it out. And we'll find that the psalmist is going to say, I don't lack anything. Now, the rest of Psalm 23 is going to be nothing more than amplification, telling what we don't lack. And the amplification is in 2 through 6. And under the amplification, I don't know that we'll get to it even this evening, but under the amplification, we'll simply be listing, we don't lack what is the first thing that we will never lack under this shepherd. And the first item that we will never lack is we will never lack rest. rest is always there at the appropriate time. And then we'll go throughout the rest of the things we do not lack. We'll never lack food. We'll never lack guidance. And that will extend clear down to the point of the valley of the shadow of death. And all of these will simply amplify the theme statement, we don't lack anything. And we don't lack anything because Yahweh is our shepherd. And therefore, we lack nothing. And here, amplified in 2 through 6, are the things that we do not lack. That is the structure, then, of Psalm 23. All right, number 9. And number 9 is a little bit of a technical point, but it's important. And it's just to say something about the translation of the verbs in verse 1 through 5a. All of the verbs in Hebrew are imperfects. Imperfects may be translated two ways. Perfectly legitimate. They may be translated as future tense. They may be translated as present tense. Now look at the psalm and I'll show you. Our translations, both New American and King James, has mixed them. The first one is in verse 1, I shall not want. And that is translated a perfect as what? It's translated as future. Then in verse 2 it says, He makes me. And He makes is also an imperfect, and it's translated present tense, isn't it? So, I shall not want, He makes me lie down, is the same imperfect in Hebrew, only you see what our translators have done. They have taken the first one, I shall not want, and put it in future tense. They've taken the second one, and they put it in present tense. So let me give you the two ways that Psalm 23 can read. They're both kosher. Kosher Hebrew. Okay. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. And let's translate them all now as presents. I do not lack. He does make me lie down in green pastures. He does lead me beside the still waters. He does restore my soul. He does restore my soul. He does lead me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of life, I do not, now they've gone to a future again, haven't they? I do not fear evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and staff, they do comfort me, you do prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And then we'll change from the imperfect with the word anoint. But down through 5:1a, it's very possible for David simply to be saying present tense. Or it could be perfectly correct to say, I shall not want. He shall restore my soul. He shall lead me in the paths of righteousness. Yea, though I shall walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they shall comfort me. You shall prepare a table before me in the presence of thy enemies. Either way is possible. Really, you say, well, how do you find out then? I mean, which is it supposed to be? Well, the real point is, it doesn't make any difference. I'll show you why. It makes no difference. And here's why it makes no difference. The imperfect, it's not an imperfect tense, Hebrew doesn't have tense. It's not, they got two ways of putting a verb. It's done or it's still happening. That's the only way they can do it. It's done or it's still happening. And the perfect says it's done. The imperfect says it's still happening. And they use the imperfect for anything that is an axiom or an eternal truth. So that's at the heart of the verbs in the 23rd Psalm, verses 1 down through 5a. So that if we're talking about an eternal truth, could we say, future tense, the Lord will do this for me? It's an eternal truth, so we can say He will. But if the eternal truth, can we also say that He does? So since this is an axiom, what is true of Psalm 23? Well, the minute we deal with eternal truth, what happens to present and future tense? Talk about eternity. What happens to present, past, and future? It's contradictory, isn't it? Eternity, there isn't any past, there isn't any present, there isn't any future. We're just talking about an endless thing. So that it is true that David shall not want, because that's an eternal truth. The sheep never lack. And he does not want in any sense of the word. So we're looking at an axiom in Psalm 23. Therefore, we could say both present and future are true at the same time. He does make me lie down, and he will do it in the future also. Now, last, before we begin to look at the words of the psalm, number 10 is the simplicity of Psalm 23. Now, to show the simplicity, let me write the first line. The first line says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And as we said in the first session, one of the important things we need to do with Psalm 23 is to clean up a lot of the English verbal garbage that has surrounded the beautiful Hebrew text. The Lord is my shepherd. Notice we got five English words. In the Hebrew, so we write it out so you can see what's involved at least. Notice you've got two words. So while the English is saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," David says, "Yahweh Rui." Two simple Hebrew words. So again, we have encrusted about these words three other words that get in the way, because they get away from the thought of Psalm 23 is simplicity. Now, why would a writer want to be simple? Well, the obvious first reason for trying to be simple is so people will understand. Obviously, if the Word of God is food, that would be like swallowing steak whole. You can't enjoy it. You need, even in the digestion process, you need to be able to chew it. And understanding of the Word is like chewing food. Therefore, one of the reasons for simplicity is obviously understanding. A second reason, and it's typical of Psalms, is when the author wants you to think. He wants you to meditate. He doesn't want you to be involved in a big, complex sentence and say, "Well, this hangs here, this fits here, this goes here." He doesn't want that. He just wants to say, simple concept, Yahweh Roi. Think about that. Meditate on it. And so the simplicity of Psalm 23 is saying, meditate. Then, just a further demonstration of how cluttered it is, it says, "I shall not want." And "I shall not want" gives us four English words, and if we would look at the Hebrew text, I would find it very simple. Lo chazar. Two words again. Lo chazar. And consequently, you can see that over these first word, second word, very simple concepts are coming down in the context. Profound ones, but simple. And notice that our English has had to double these two words, and then they double the first two, and then threw one in that is extra. So simplicity is what is involved in Psalm 23. All right, let's start now with an outline of it and some of the details. And the first thing we need to see is the identity of the shepherd. And the identity of the shepherd is 1:1a. And the identity of the shepherd, he is called, and let me put down exactly the way it looks in the Hebrew. Now let's transliterate a little bit. They go from, read from left to right, which again, you say, well, that's strange. Easily the majority of us sitting here are what, left-handed or right-handed? Easily the majority are right-handed people. The inadept are very few. Consequently, if you make a book being right-handed, wouldn't it be logical that you would open the book with your right hand and lead this way, which is the way you would do with Hebrew? And it's something of I would hope that the ACLU would take this up, but have you ever noticed, if you're a right-handed person, that we have been discriminated against by our books opening from the left? Maybe that was affirmative action. At any rate, reading from the opposite direction, you have just four consonants. That one is like a Y, that's an H, and that's like a W, and that's an H again. Now let's flip it around for us. Y, H, W, H. God gives that as his name. Now, obviously, it's very hard to say Y, H, W, H, because you can't say anything without vowels. Vowels are the things that take the consonants that make it possible to say something. As a matter of fact, every time when we say the alphabet, we can't say consonants. There's no way. Let's put up there that. There's no way you can say that. What is it called? It's called an F. How did you say it? You put an E in front of it. F. And you can't say that. If you say, we call it what? We had a vowel on the end of it and call it a B. You can't say that. We have to add a vowel on it so we can say G. So whenever we say consonants, we add vowels on them so they can be heard. So YHWH, what's that say? I'm not equipped to say it. Consequently, you have to put some vowels in it. And what has been done typically is a very complex way of doing it. Well, let's do the simple way. Most likely, it was YHWEH, which is Yahweh. Now, the hard way that it was done was they took the Y and say, well, let's make that like a J. Let's put an E in there, and then an H, and let's stick an O in there, and then let's make the W like a V, and then put an A in there, and now we've got Jehovah. Jehovah is the incorrect way of saying YHWH, which is God's name. Now, all this is going to have a very important point, so I'm not trying to be technical. It ought to take some time. After all, that's God's name. It ought to have a little concern. I think it'd be nice if Christians knew God's name. And again, I think this does also reflect on how little real Bible teaching there is, or how little real attention we give to God's Word. Because inevitably, after going through something like this, I'll get the comment from someone. You say, you know, I've been in church all of my life. I've been a Christian 15 years, and this is the first time I ever knew God's name. And it is a nice thing to know. If we're God's children, it'd be nice to be acquainted with our Heavenly Father. So that's the point of this. So the name is Yahweh, and we'll be using that all the way through. Now, there's a way that shows up if you've got an English Bible. Notice in Psalm 23, well, go back to Psalm 22. It begins with my God, and notice the way God is written. It's a capital G, then a little O, then a little D. Then you come down to, can anyone find on the page there, Lord, not all in caps? Lord with a capital L, but a little lowercase O-R-D. Oh, there it is. Look at 2230. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the capital L. Then notice the lowercase O-R-D. Then Psalm 23 says the Lord, and notice it's all capital L, then uppercase all the way through. Now, why that? Well, in the scripture of the Old Testament, deity is designated three ways. Deity in the Old Testament is designated three ways. First of all, and I'll give the Hebrew and then the way it'll show up in your English, is Adonai. Adonai means master. Now, you can always tell when the word is, this is talking about God from the standpoint of his sovereignty. He is the ultimate king, and when you designate him with Adonai, you're talking about authority. So that when we think of God in terms of God's authority, the word Adonai is very appropriate. And our translators have made it possible. You can find that out. Anytime you have capital L, little o, lowercase r, lowercase d, you've got Adonai. The second way is God can be called Elohim. And El is a Hebrew word looking at God from the standpoint of his power. You can look God as to his authority, Adonai, he's the master. You can look at God as to his power, Elohim. And there's a way you can find that. Whenever you have capital G, little o, little d, lowercase o, little course d, you've got him designated as the powerful one, Elohim. Now, the other third way is what we just looked at in Psalm 23. He's called Yahweh. Yahweh will show up four ways in your translation. Lord, all in uppercase, all caps. God, all in uppercase. Jehovah, and I am. Now I'm talking about King James. I'm not sure whether you may have some translations, since all four of those translate the same word in Hebrew. They may have made it the same. Does anyone happen to know if New American has done that? I'm not sure. But at any rate, in translation, anytime you see these two in uppercase, Jehovah or the word I am, you've got this word, Yahweh. Now, notice that in Psalm 23, in getting across the identity of our shepherd, he did not choose number one, he did not choose number two, he chose to call him the shepherd by the third word, which is the word Yahweh. Now, there's and we're going to look into the meaning of that in just a moment, but let's add one other thing. I've circled number three and checked one and two. One and two are used of God and man. In other words, a servant might look at his master in the Old Testament and call him Adonai. Or the judges, for example, in the period of judges who were men, they were called Elohim. So Adonai can refer to God or man. Elohim can refer to God or man. Number three is never, ever, under any conditions, shared. By Old Testament standards, when that name is applied to any other than one God, that is blasphemy, and it is never shared. God himself, even under that name, says, "My glory as Yahweh I will share with no other." This is the exclusive name for God in the Old Testament and is never in any sense of the word shared with another. Now let's take that word, because it has to do with the identity of our shepherd, and look for it as to its meaning. What does Yahweh mean? We're looking at the meaning of the name of our shepherd father, and it's very important. Exodus chapter 3. The interesting thing about this is when God was asked by Moses what his name was, this is the name that God gave to him. Verse 13 of chapter 3, "And Moses said to God, Behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name?" What are we supposed to call our God? "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me." And when he gives the word I am, it is from the word ha-yah. And ha-yah is like our word is. It means to be. Yahweh means to be, or to become. He is the existing one. He is the becoming one. Two concepts. He is the existing one. He is also the becoming one. And the difference between the two is he is the existing one, is talking about his nature, and becoming one is talking about his relationship to his creatures. Now, the fundamental idea then coming out, let's take the first one, the fundamental idea coming out of this when he says, "Who has sent you? I am," is the idea of self-existence. I want to think about that for just a moment because it's staggering. The first truth revealed to Moses is that your God is the self-existent one. Now, what do I mean by that? To be self-existent means he is supported by nothing outside of himself. God is self-existent, Yahweh. He is supported by nothing outside himself. Translated, I know this is tough to take. Translated, God doesn't need anybody. Period. God needs no one. He is self-existent. Now, granted, and this is the beautiful thing, that the God who doesn't need anybody, the God that exists all by himself, you wouldn't want to put God in need, would you? God needs something outside of himself. Boy, in what sense are we self-existent? Cut off the air and the oxygen, and what happens to us? We're dead. Because I'm not self-existent. I've got to have something external to support me. And in about an hour, since I don't eat breakfast, I'm getting to the point where I need something to support my I know I've got plenty to eat off of without dinner, but nonetheless, I'm not self-existent. I've got to have food. And you stop and think, how long could we live with no support outside of ourselves? Well, God doesn't need that kind of support. He is totally independent. Look at Isaiah 40, for example, and he calls that to attention. You know, abundant evidence of the fact that God doesn't need anyone is where will all of us be in 100 years? We won't be around to assist God. And what's the history of mankind? Well, the history of mankind is that Moses, a great man, Moses is dead. How did that affect the character of God? Did God say, "I'm weaker today than I was yesterday. I just had a chip in my omniscience. I just had a chink in the omnipotent power of God is now gone because I lost a man"? Or if a galaxy happens to disappear, what's that happened to God? Doesn't affect his character. God exists all by himself. And, of course, one of the beautiful truths is that God needs no one, and yet that God who needs no one says this, "I want to have a personal relationship with my creatures." And that's all voluntarily, and it's therefore gives us the viewpoint that of gratefulness, that God chose to operate in a personal relationship to me, and I, as far as contributing anything to his character, have nothing whatsoever to contribute, but he's the kind of being that wants that type of relationship. Notice Isaiah 40, 13 and 14 is talking about the self-existence of God. And he puts it in form of questions. And he's talking about, when did God need external input? When did he need to plug his being into the wall? Verse 13, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor has taught him?" Anyone here that ever input to God and God says, "Hey, I learned something from you"? That's what the psalmist is what Isaiah is driving at. "With whom took he counsel?" When did we last get a call from God saying, "I have a little problem and I need some input from you"? Obviously not. "With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? Who taught him the path of judgment? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding?" What's he stressing? God is self-existent, and the self-existence of God is under the idea are expressed under the name Yahweh. God doesn't need any resources external to him. Am I saying this enough, Roy? Self-existence means God doesn't need any resources external to himself. Try it another way. Self-existence. God doesn't need anything to keep him going. He doesn't need food. He is self-existent. And, or could we put it this way? Self-existent means God is totally independent. Now, that thought we're to have in our mind, because staying with Isaiah for just a moment, notice verse 18. In the light of this self-existence, here's a rhetorical question. To whom then will you liken God? Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One. So this is the basic idea. So what we're seeing then in Psalms 23 is that the one who needs nothing. Now let's go back and tie it together. Psalm 23, the rest of our sentence. Psalm 23, verse 1. The one who needs nothing. By the way, we didn't. Let's go back here for just a moment. The first idea of the name Yahweh is he's the self-existent one. He needs no one. But it also means to become. And the one who needs nothing, therefore, number two, becomes something to us. Well, what does he become? The one who needs nothing, verse 23, the Lord, or the one who needs nothing, or the self-existent God, is my shepherd. So the self-existent being, the one who needs nothing, is my shepherd. Now, can you see in that anything encouraging? And that's why we said the first thing in Psalm 23 to establish is the existence of the one who is our shepherd, or the identity of the shepherd is tremendously important. And the things that I see in here, first of all, is when I see that the one who needs nothing is my shepherd, I see never-ending resource. I don't see anything to worry about. And the second thing I see, and you almost want to back off for it because it's amazing, the one who needs nothing allows his creatures to put the personal possession in front of him. And the my says, he is mine. You know, when you see that the idea that God is self-existent, does that make you back off a little bit? I mean, does it make a little awe? Boy, that puts distance between me and God when he began to emphasize through that name Yahweh that he is self-existent. He doesn't need anybody. He needs no input. Then I began to kind of cringe back in the corner and get in the corner of the room in a prenatal position, you know, and like this and what have you, and say, well, that's all true. Then he turns around and says, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to be your shepherd. And that points to absolutely astounding resources, because he never needs anything. And it is also possible to say, he is my shepherd. Now, the intent here of getting this my in, well, let's come to it later. Go to Isaiah 26:3 and see a little more application of contemplation of this aspect of God. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 26, I'm sorry, 26. Again, we made three prayer requests this morning for people that have the obvious quality that all of us have. They're dependent upon certain things working to support life functions. And the beautiful thing about it is that we can all, as believers, have a relationship to somebody who is able to support us that doesn't need anything else, and is not subject to disease, not subject to death, subject to nothing, and he's the one with whom we have personal relationship. All right, Isaiah 26, verse 3. Notice the psychological aspect of thinking about this name. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Obviously, if our mind is fixed on the God who never runs out of resources, where's the peace going to come from? Well, where does the lack of peace come from? I know where my lack of peace comes from. I see things that are running out, that are getting old, and they're not working. And they're not getting any better. And that is not a very stabilizing type thing when you put your mind on deteriorating things. However, you have, as Isaiah says, perfect peace when the mind is fixed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in what? Yahweh, the self-existent one forever. For in Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahweh, is everlasting strength. So notice the inward tranquility, the peace, and the eternal strength that is due to the fact that how could we have eternal strength in the light of the fact that we die? Well, we are united to him as shepherd, not only in life, but David is going to say, when I walk right through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm still connected to him. And consequently, since we have eternal life, we're eternally connected to the shepherd, then the valley of the shadow of death is just a transition point, and it really has nothing to do with our permanent relationship that we bear to our shepherd or the Lord. All right, back to Psalm 23 for one more point before we close. Notice in our English translation, I put these first five words up here. The Lord is my shepherd. Notice your is in italics. And what that, of course, means is that there isn't any is in the word itself. Now, why have they had to put an is in there? Well, where is the is? This is Yahweh, and it means what? In fact, it's just means I am. So the name itself is what? God's name, Yahweh, I am, is a verb. So that our translators have come up and said, well, you can't have an English sentence without a verb. Hebrew can. There's no verb in here. There's just the noun which comes from verb root, which is Yahweh. It says, I am, and therefore the is not there at all. It's simply Yahweh, and then Roi, the E. E means my on the end. And then the Roeh is the word for shepherd. And so it is the Lord, my shepherd. Now what that points to, and if you need some, what is it then that links God, no, let's take the English sentence. What links the Lord and me together in that first sentence? You're linked with the Lord by a verb, right? The verb, finite verb, is, links us to God. We are linked to God by a verb. But what is that saying? That just blows all of the intimacy. It puts between me and the Lord a verb. And the emphasis of the Hebrew is there is nothing between the sheep and the shepherd like a clumsy verb. Let's rewrite it. Let me get it. In the English, we are linked to God by a verb. In the English, we're linked to God by a verb. In the Hebrew, the verb idea is in the word Yahweh. In the Hebrew, we are linked to God by His name. We are linked to God by His name. Which is more intimate? God's name or is? God's name or a verb? And that is the intent. To put them just in one breath, not the Lord is, but Yahweh Rui, all in one breath. So that the idea is the name of the Lord envelops His people and the word my makes it all very, very personal. Or let's put it this way. Unfortunately, in our translation of English, the English translation puts something between you and God. And there is nothing between the shepherd and the sheep in the Hebrew. There is no verb linking us to God. We are linked directly to God by the name of God. So, Yahweh, my shepherd, the name reaches over and takes in the my, takes in us. In the Hebrew text, the word Lord comes first, and that means sit on it. So David is saying, there's excitement in it. There's confidence in it. David is saying, Yahweh, my shepherd, to bring intimacy into the picture. Now, we ought to say one other thing, because in order to call him my shepherd, we've got to qualify. And we can say this. He cannot be my shepherd until we have met the Savior of Psalm 22. The Savior of Psalm 22, of course, is the person of Christ. When we have met Him in His saving capacity, then we can move into Psalm 23, which is his shepherding capacity that we have starting in the 23rd Psalm. With them, then, you have the identity of the shepherd by name, and then we'll start tonight with the identity of the Lord in terms of the metaphor or the shepherd. And the shepherd feature will take in two things. Shepherd, or simply the word concept of being a shepherd, would immediately take our minds out into a pastoral, rural, Palestine picture. That is not all that's in the shepherd. The shepherd metaphor is pastoral, but another image must come to mind. A throne with a king on it. Because we'll find many, many passages that, in fact, in the ancient world, the shepherd's crook was the symbol of the king. And therefore, we're thinking of kingship also. We had it, if you caught it this morning, in the second hymn we sung. It talked about the lamb, and where was the lamb? The lamb, crown him with many crowns, the lamb upon his throne. Well, how do you get the idea of a lamb as a king? Well, that is penetrated through in the Old Testament, that the king of Israel was to have shepherding qualities to feed and care for the flock under his authority and kingship. So we'll have the intimacy of the shepherdhood, we'll have the authority of the king coming to this metaphor, and we'll pick up with the shepherd picture at 6 o'clock tonight and then continue it next Sunday morning. Father, we're thankful today for your love for us. We're thankful that we can take time to just meditate for a moment on a being who needs nothing from the outside to sustain his eternal power, nothing from the outside to sustain his love, nothing from the outside to sustain his unchangeability, but you are forever the same, and it's all wrapped up in your name, Yahweh, our Lord and our God. And we pray that as we recognize that this Yahweh, this self-sustaining one, at the same time desires to be personal, and he wants to be personal with us, and he wants us to conceive of him as belonging to us. And we're thankful for the amazing truth that to the self-existent God we can attach a personal pronoun and say, he belongs to me. And we're thankful that you belong to us in the capacity of being our shepherd, and we are your sheep. And we would ask that throughout the study of Psalm 23, we might understand your shepherd heart, and we might understand our capacity of sheep in Christ's name.